Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We are going through the book of Romans, and we are going through chapter 8. We've arrived in this grand chapter, and I said, I think a couple of weeks ago, that it is considered to be the greatest chapter in the book of Romans. Certainly, you can see why it has been described in that way. It begins on a negative and it ends on a negative, but these are what you would call gospel negatives. No condemnation and no separation from the love of our Lord Jesus. But let me pick up the reading at verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, let's again go to our Lord. Father, we again cry to You. We trust with that cry of faith. He who comes to God must come by faith. If we don't come by faith, we certainly cannot be assured that You will hear us. You hear Your children. You've promised to hear Your children and to hear the cries of faith. So we come again asking You to be gracious and kind and show us again, Lord, that You are the Father who loves to give. No one gives like You give. You give out of Your bounty to us each and every day. You fill our hands and You fill our hearts with mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace. But, O Lord, we come again knowing that we are dependent upon You, even when it comes to the right hearing of Your Word. Lord, we don't want to be those who hear the Word but do not profit from the Word. We don't want to be those who build their house upon sand but not upon rock. Oh, come by Your Holy Spirit. Be our teacher, be our helper, be our counselor, be our instructor. And we cry this in the name of Your Son. Amen. We often hear people ask questions. Maybe you've been asked this question. What's your favorite sport? What's your favorite dessert or your favorite TV show? But if you could sit down with a great church leader, a preacher, a theologian, a scholar, what question would you ask? I don't think you would ask those kinds of questions, but a question you might ask would be this: what is your favorite book in the Bible? And I'm sure if you were to ask that question, you couldn't ask that question of those who are gone to be with the Lord, but if that great man, that great theologian Augustine, or that great reformer Martin Luther, or John Wesley, the great preacher, could answer that question, I'm sure they would say this: the book of Romans. And the reason being is that all three of those men could trace their conversion back to the book of Romans. It's interesting, Dr. Sproul believes that no individual book in all the Bible has been used to change more lives than the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been likened to a Mount Everest. It's been likened to a great cathedral, a great king's palace. And what makes it such a great book or a great read is it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had more than one reason for writing the book of Romans, but you could certainly argue, and I think he makes the case, that the main reason, the primary reason for writing the book of Romans was so people would understand, Christians would better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he starts off, you remember, with that great thematic statement in Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He tells us that the gospel, and only the gospel, can change a sinner. It changed Augustine, it changed Luther, it changed Wesley, and it changed the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was once an angry killer and became a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that sets you free from sin's guilt and sin's condemning power, and it also sets you free from sin's enslaving power, the power of sin and death. And both of those realities, those gospel liberating realities, are highlighted in chapter 8. He begins with that statement, now there is no condemnation. We are free in the legal sense of our standing before God's law, this holy judge. But he goes on in the next verse to tell us that we are free from the tyranny and the dominion of sin. But this whole chapter of Romans 8 is really a chapter full of consolation and encouragement. And one of the great comforts and encouragements found in this chapter, given to every child of God, is that every child of God has the confidence and the assurance and the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to living the Christian life, you need supernatural help. You can't live this life apart from the Holy Spirit. And that's the person who gets front page coverage in Romans 8, the third person of the Trinity, who has sometimes been called the shy person of the Trinity. He doesn't really like a lot of attention. He gives attention to Christ. But in this chapter, he takes center stage. And he's mentioned 20 times. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know this. This is what he really wants us to understand about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes a powerful difference in our life. And he tells us what kind of difference the Spirit makes. And here's a simple outline that I'm going to use this morning to work our way through those verses that we read earlier. The Christian lives differently because of the Holy Spirit. The Christian thinks differently because of the Holy Spirit. And this might get a few people wondering, but I think it's legitimate. The Christian feels differently because of the Holy Spirit. So those are the three great differences that I want us to consider this morning. He lives differently, he thinks differently, and he feels differently. Well, let's look again at Romans 8 through these three lenses about difference. The Christian lives differently. One of the first books I ever read by the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was his exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. And there was one word that he used in one of those earlier chapters that I never forgot. In fact, I went back to that book this week just to get the actual quote. But he began by saying this, that the Christian is different. He said a Christian is fundamentally and utterly different from the non-Christian. And he went on to say that the most basic need of the church today, and I would argue it's even a greater need today, is to understand the difference. I quote, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts the world." You see, I think we got it backwards. We think that if we be like the world, well, they'll start to listen to us. So we play the same kind of music and we do the dances and whatever else. We watch the same programs. We let them know, well, we're just like you. Well, no, I don't think that's how it works. And when you think of the Sermon on the Mount, which the good doctor expounded, isn't that the whole point? Jesus starts off with those 8 Beatitudes, and what do they arguably emphasize? Well, they emphasize that the Christian is different. Every one of those Beatitudes says that, does it not? And then Jesus gives those 2 graphics of light and salt, again to show how distinct and different we are. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And the Apostle Paul here in Romans was of the same persuasion. There was no doubt in his mind that the gospel really does make a different kind of people, different in profound, radical ways. The book of Romans, if you're thinking back, and you really have to read the whole book of Romans, really to appreciate the first 7 chapters, to preach chapter 8, but he remember what he's been telling us about the Christian. He's been telling us in all different sorts of ways that the Christian is a changed person. He started back in chapter 2. Remember the graphic description. It was a picturesque description of the Christian. We are circumcised. We are circumcised of the heart. In Romans 6, he used the graphic illustration of death and resurrection. We are no longer dead in sin, but we died to sin. We are alive to Christ Jesus by virtue of his death and resurrection. And then he opens up that imagery of slavery and master, telling us that we now serve a new master and we are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. And then in Romans 7, he uses the analogy of marriage. We're married to Christ. There's no bigger change than the change that has taken place in the life of a Christian. Jonathan Edwards said, "I am bold to say that the work of God in the conversion of one's soul is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material universe." Christian, you differ. Wonderfully, permanently different. And you'll never go back to the way you were. You can't. Right? When God begins a work, He doesn't finish it. But to appreciate the difference and the change, the Apostle Paul, beginning really in verse 4, running right through verse 9, gives us a sharp contrast between the non-Christian and the Christian. He presents what we could call the moral divide or the moral antithesis. It's found throughout the Bible. You open up to Psalm 1. Isn't that what Psalm 1 is all about? Someone, the sum of contrast, showing us this great moral divide or antithesis between those who know God and those who don't. Those who know God are put under the image of a tree planted by rivers of water whose fruit bears its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. It's a picture of vitality, stability, planted durability. Leaf does not wither. That is the vitality and prosperity, bearing forth fruit. And remember how the ungodly are described as chaff. Worthless chaff, blown away by the wind. Notice the contrast here in verse 4 of Romans 8. He picks up the imagery of walking. And again, you can think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He again picks up this imagery, this contrast between those who love God and know God and want to live lives pleasing to God and those who don't. The Sermon on the Mount is about 2 gates and 2 ways and 2 destinies. 2 men building 2 different homes. One's built upon rock and one's built upon sand. Well, the Apostle Paul again understands this great moral divide and moral antithesis, and he uses two simple words here to describe it in terms of flesh and spirit. And notice the different lifestyles or the different ways of life. Again, verse 4, that walking metaphor is used to help us understand there are only two classes of people on planet Earth. They're not Democrats, they're not Republicans, that's not what the Bible says. I know there are some Democrats and some Republicans. They're not black and white, that's not the issue. Not French and English, that's all I heard of growing up in Canada. There's the French and there's the English. No, it's about your moral character. The flesh captures those who are living self-centered lives. Me-oriented lives. Now sometimes that word flesh is used in the Bible in a positive way. Jesus became flesh. He took on flesh. That simply means he became human. But that word flesh often is used, most times it's used negatively. It's used to describe the ugly reality of sin. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 7. In my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He's speaking of sin. He's taking an equal sign between his sin and his flesh, his remaining sin and corruption. It can't please God. It won't please God. It doesn't want to please God. Now, Christians struggle with the flesh. It's not like as soon as you become a Christian, you no longer have a struggle. In fact, the struggle itself means you are in the spirit, that you're no longer in the flesh. It's when you don't struggle, that's the evidence that you're in the flesh. When you live for yourself and simply say yes to your flesh all the time, it's pretty easy. But when you say no and fight against it, that's when there's a struggle, isn't there? But simply put, the man in the flesh is living for himself. And listen, you can be very religious and be living for yourself. Remember that man Nicodemus? He came to Jesus at night and he asked Jesus a few questions, and Jesus said, you need to be born again, my friend. Born of the Spirit. Flesh begets flesh. That's all you are, Nicodemus. He could talk religion, but he was still living for himself. And the Samaritan woman, it's interesting the contrast between Nicodemus and that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, they both are living in the flesh, aren't they? But she's just more obvious. She's a serial adulterer. That's her problem. She's been changing husbands faster than some people change clothes. She had 5 husbands, and the one she was living with, she can't really decide what to do with that guy. She's debating. She's in the flesh. And so was Nicodemus. And I think the Samaritan woman knew it. The problem was Nicodemus didn't. That's the problem. When you have religion and outward morality, you often don't see a real problem. Nicodemus thought he knew God, but he didn't. That's the basic problem with those who live in the flesh. Remember how Paul opened that up back in chapter 3? He's really talking about people who walk according to the flesh when he said they don't seek after God. They have no fear of God. And if you drop down here a few verses in Romans 8, you can get a better sense of what characterizes those in the flesh. Romans 8 verse 7 tells us that they have a heart that really is hostile towards God. To get a better sense of what it means to walk in the flesh, you might turn to Galatians 5. There's a description of the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, It's another great gospel epistle, but he sets again the contrast between those who are living according to the Spirit and those who are living according to the flesh. Verse 18 of Galatians 5, look what he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then he goes into the works of the flesh. And he gives 15 particulars. This isn't an exhaustive list. He makes that clear, that it isn't an exhaustive list, but he does say all those who do these things, live this way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he starts off, it's interesting, he starts off with sexual sins. Just like he does in Romans 1. Why sexual sins? Well, you can usually determine who is walking according to their flesh by their attitude and their view of sexuality. If you want to find out, just ask them, "Do you believe that God prescribes and demands that you can only enjoy sex in a monogamous heterosexual relationship?" See the reaction. Those who walk according to the flesh get pretty upset if you dare to tell them there is a divine moral law that says thou shalt not commit adultery. He goes on here to describe the works of the flesh, religious sins, idolatry. He talks about social sins of strife and jealousy and anger. He ends, notice how he ends this Galatians 5, when he talks about the works of the flesh, he ends what some have called alcoholic sins, drunkenness and orgies, what the world calls party time. God puts all out of control, indulgent activities under moral censure. They are violations of His moral law. Now, as Christians, we don't talk to those who walk according to the flesh. I hope we don't talk to them in a proud, censorious way. We can fall prey to the same sins. And we were certainly once enslaved to those same sins, but for the grace of God, remember how Paul describes the Corinthians. He really describes their lifestyle in terms of the works of the flesh. And he says, "Such were some of you." But the big problem with these people who are walking according to the flesh, really what you could say here in terms of verse 5, is not only do they walk according to the flesh, a better rendering would be they are in the flesh. They are flesh. It's the very essence of who they are. That explains why they can't change their behavior and have no intentions of changing their behavior. But now remember how we started things off. We started off by saying there's a stark contrast and difference. And to understand what a Christian is and why a Christian is so different, look at verse 8. I think this is the simplest, or verse 9 of Romans 8. This is the simplest and most basic thing you can say about a child of God is the Spirit of God indwells them. That's an amazing thought. I don't know if we think a lot about that, do we? That means not just that you're special, but you have the most special person, no less than the third person of the Trinity indwelling you 24/7. This isn't a temporary dwelling. It's not like he'll visit once in a while, like a cousin or an uncle or a grandpa and grandma. No, he's taken up residence in you. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, "The Spirit, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you permanently." In the Old Testament, you had the Spirit coming upon men, and He wouldn't always dwell there permanently, but He does for the child of God. The Holy Spirit indwells you now and forever. And the Holy Spirit is a person, right? I mean, that's pretty understood. I hope it is. But the most important thing you should know about the Holy Spirit is He's divine. And if you want to know more about the Holy Spirit, you just have to read your Old Testament Bible and your New Testament Bible and look at the lives of those Old Testament saints and those New Testament saints, and you really can't explain them apart from the Holy Spirit. All those exploits of faith, you can't explain Moses taking on Pharaoh, you can't explain David taking on Goliath, you can't explain Daniel sitting there in the lion's den, you can't explain those apostles and the miracles and the courageous preaching and the response to their trials apart from the Holy Spirit. You have Paul and Silas, remember, thrown into a jail cell, and what are they doing? Singing with joy. How do you explain that? You can only explain it by the Spirit of God. And when God saves a man, a woman, a boy or a girl by the powerful agency of the Holy Spirit, He regenerates and then He implants in their soul the twin graces, not identical twins, fraternal twins, you could say, the twin graces of faith and repentance. And He does some more planning. You go back to Galatians 5, remember the contrast between the works of the flesh, and then He goes on to describe the fruit of the Spirit. He's got 8 beautiful fruit and blossoms, love and joy and patience and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You see how different you are, Christian? It's impossible not to live differently. There are no commands in Romans 8. He's telling you what you are, what God's done for you. You have the Spirit of God. That's why you live differently. Second thing we can say by way of Romans 8, the Christian not only lives differently because of the Spirit, but he also thinks differently because of the Spirit. Notice the Apostle Paul picks up another word here to describe this great difference between those who walk according to the flesh, those who walk according to the Spirit. And he uses the word mind 4 times, but he puts it in a verb form. It's the Greek word phroneo. It means to think. But it's stronger than just the typical thinking. It means to focus intently, to be preoccupied with your imagination and to have your attention captured. We're all thinkers. If you don't think, you're not alive. God made you in His image, and God's a thinker. God made us in His image, and we have to think. We're all thinkers. But what are you thinking about? Thinking determines your behaving. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And here's the great divide. When it comes to how people live, there's a great divide, but also when it comes to how people think. Look what he says, those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. How does the fleshly person think? Well, you might go right back again to Romans 1. He talked first there about the mind, and he says people who are of the flesh and how they use their minds is they suppress the truth of God. Romans 1:28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, and He gives them over to a debased mind. You ever listen to the news sometimes and say, how crazy can people be? I'm sometimes stunned by the way people think. Are they crazy? Well, they are. They are crazy. The unconverted have debased minds. God's given them up. Why? Because they didn't want God. They didn't want God in their thoughts. Going again back to Romans 8, 7, notice what he says about the flesh man or the fleshly living woman or boy or girl, the carnal mind, the flesh hates God, is hostile towards God. Now they would never admit that because you know what? They often think they do like God. Well, they do like a God, the God of their own imagination. But they don't like the God of the Bible. That's the point. They don't want to think about that God. His holiness, His justice, His righteousness makes them very uncomfortable. They don't want a God to who they are accountable. A God who says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal. A person who sets his mind upon the flesh never really wants God involved in his life. Choices he makes are based upon personal pleasure and preference. What pleases me? The Shorter Catechism says we were made to enjoy and glorify God. And those two thoughts of enjoying and glorifying God never connect in the mind of the unregenerate. They don't think that way. Their focus is upon pleasure and money and having a good life and eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. And if we change the camera lens here as Paul does, he looks at the men who walk according to the flesh, who think or set their minds on the flesh. But now look at the other folk that he has in view here. They have a different orientation. Three times he talks about how they think. Notice the text. They set their minds upon the Spirit. Their thinking is spiritually conditioned and activated. They're thinking about God. God is supreme. They love to think about God. They love to think about the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, and what we heard in the Sunday school out. Romans 8:28 becomes a favorite text. Why? Because that tells us that this God's in control of everything. And they can't go through a day without thinking about God. They get up in the morning and they begin to thank God. They have life and breath for another day. You can hear them talking to God throughout the day. Little arrow prayers, maybe not a long time. They're at work, but they think about God and they're talking to God and they're thanking God and they're asking God for wisdom. And they're thinking about God isn't just put into a prescribed schedule like once a day or once on Sunday. No, it's rather spontaneous. The 20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." What do you do when you're all alone? Where does your mind go? When you stand outside on a canopy of stars, to look up at a canopy of stars, don't just think of God the Creator? When you're driving down the highway, this happens to me, you might think I'm a little crazy, but I see the clouds. I say, Lord, you're coming back in those clouds one day. I don't know what cloud you're going to use, but I know you're coming back. I got in trouble this past week. Confession. Pastors aren't perfect. You know that, right? Well, I got a speeding ticket. And you say, well, I was going 40 miles per hour in a 25-mile zone. And this is the second time it got caught. Same place. And just before I left the house, my wife said, honey, be careful when you go down this particular... I said, don't worry. $180. And I almost turned to the policeman and said, sir, do you know what the Bible says about mercy? I never said that. I thought he might give me a bigger fine. He said, I'm going to give you what he said, impeding traffic, and I didn't even know what that meant. But anyways, it's a little bit of a speed trap, frankly, but I didn't react very nicely, to be honest. There was a flesh reaction. There what he was. I didn't say anything nasty to him. I was polite, respectful, and when I drove off, I said, this is a speed trap. But anyways, I began to think about God. And there was some shame and some remorse, and I'm going to tell my wife this one. But I thought about what are people who live every day knowing they break God's law, and the guilt and the shame. Every day, millions and millions of people in this world are breaking God's law, and they don't give a hoot. When you have the Spirit, you think differently, don't you? That comes to how you parent your children. You don't fly off the handle in rage. You want to be like God, patient and loving. Sometimes God gets angry. But you chasten them because you love them. That's what the Bible says. He chastens us because He loves us. And when you're walking the Spirit and you have your mind set on the Spirit, how you think about money and even sports and sex, God's never divorced from that. Decisions are in life are wrestled through with prayer and the open Bible, because you want to know what God says. You want to have the mind of Christ. The Christian is a different person. He lives differently. The Christian is a different person. He thinks differently. But something else we can say from Romans chapter 8, the Christian also has different experiences, or he feels differently. We shouldn't ever think that once you become a Christian, you kind of become emotionally neutered. Quite the opposite. Your feelings become alive. Think of our Lord Jesus was the more Spirit-filled man, and you find Him expressing His emotions all the time. Sorrow, joy, anger, love, compassion, pity. The Apostle Paul wasn't afraid to use highly emotive language when it comes to describing the Christian life and experience. Remember what he said back in Romans 5. The love of God is shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Remember, one of the fruit of the Spirit is love and is joy. Joy. That's why Paul could say back in Romans 5, we rejoice. We can even rejoice in the midst of our trials. That almost sounds insane to the world. Christians enjoy peace with God and the peace of God. Romans 8, 6, to be spiritually minded. Look what he says, it's life and peace. Later on in Romans 8, he'll talk about inward groaning. That's part and parcel of Christian life and experience as well. The emotion of sorrow. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. One third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. It's not just joy, 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 happy, happy, happy. Our sin should grieve us. And we shouldn't forget what Paul said back in Romans 7. Again, no wretched man that I am, but he follows it up pretty quickly, doesn't he? With, I thank God through Jesus Christ. He wasn't living with that kind of sorrow without hope. And even when it comes to death and dying, the Christian thinks a lot differently. He looks at death not through the dark lens of despair. We have hope, the hope of the resurrection. We have hope of eternal life. My friend, we're looking at you through the lens of Romans 8. You're here. Everybody's here. Everybody's here. The question is, who are you? Who are you? I hope you can say, I'm of the Spirit. That's evidence the way I think and even the way I feel and the way I live. Now we can always say, can't we, I wish I could live a better life, and I wish I had more love for Christ, and I wish I was more successful in my mortification of the deeds of the flesh. I wish I had more joy and more peace and love. But if any of those evidences are there, that's evidence that you are a child of God, that you have the Spirit. But listen, if your big dream in life is to imitate the world, be rich and famous, if the Hollywood is setting your agenda, then can I tell you very frankly, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. If you live for money and things, when you hear people promoting their style of sexuality and it doesn't grieve you, that says you're not a Christian. A Christian has a conscience sensitized to the moral law of God. And when you hear about millions of babies being murdered in their mother's womb, a Christian's conscience is hung to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. That grieves him. That makes him weep. It's not just that people do as they want and do as they please. The psalmist could say, My eyes weep because of those who transgress God's law. I don't think we have too many weepers today. And something else that a spirit-minded person will be distinguished by in contrast to a person in the flesh is a love for Jesus Christ. He wants Jesus Christ magnified. He wants to tell others about Jesus Christ. The Spirit was given to us for that very reason, to help us know Christ and to see more of Christ and to glorify Christ in our lives. The Spirit was given to help you love Him and make sure that He's number one in your life. If you have the Spirit, you love Christ more than anybody else, even more than yourself. And if your life has been changed, wonderfully changed, you have reason to thank your Lord Jesus, but also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you could never, ever have made yourself this way. But listen, if you're not walking according to the Spirit, if your mind is not set upon the Spirit, then you're walking according to the flesh. You say, that doesn't scare me. It doesn't. Here's what he says. To set your mind on the flesh is death. You are a walking dead person. That's reality. You're a walking dead man. And the only way you can become alive is by the Spirit of God. He has to breathe life into your dead soul and make you alive. Only the Spirit of God has that kind of power. And when that happens, the first evidence that you have the Spirit of God at work in your life is you run to Jesus by faith and you turn from sin, the works of the flesh. May that be your experience today. Born of the Spirit, born from above, and you become a person who lives, walks according to the Spirit, and sets his mind on spiritual things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its relevancy to our lives. We pray you would be our teacher as we prayed earlier, that you would take these truths and etch them upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, again to live by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be those whose lives are wonderfully marked and distinguished by holiness and godliness and by those fruit of the Spirit. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.